Thank you for joining with us this morning as we continue our study in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 3. Last time we saw that Peter and John were on their way to the synagogue to worship and most likely to testify about Jesus Christ, certainly about his resurrection. But while they were on the way there, there was a lame man that had been lame from birth that had been laid at the gate of the synagogue, the gate that's called the Beautiful Gate. And then Peter healed that man and took him by the hand and lifted him up so that the lame man who had been lame from birth, he was not only able to stand, not only able to walk, but it says he was leaping. I'm sure he was leaping for joy, jumping for joy, you might say. And we saw that this is actually fulfillment of prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. Jesus Christ being the Messiah, of course. That the blind would see, the deaf would hear, and the lame would leap. We specifically read Isaiah chapter 35 in reference to that. So this miracle has a special meaning for Israel. Miracles were always associated with the nation of Israel in the Gospels. There were signs and wonders, and of course that was to demonstrate that Jesus Christ was in fact who he said he was. And then we see this in the book of Acts, continuing that ministry as the 12 are sent out to continue to testify about the things that they had seen and heard of Jesus Christ, that he was indeed their Messiah who had come. But after that, no more miracles. Why don't we see this today? We see miraculous things happen, yes. I mean, there are people who are healed that have a sickness, things of that nature, but by and large, why doesn't it happen today the way it was happening here in the Gospels and in the book of Acts? Why can't I just go out to the hospital in the name of Jesus, heal everybody, and shut the doors out there? Because the Jews required a sign. That's exactly right. It was about presenting Jesus Christ as the King of the Jews, as their Messiah. And so these signs were, in fact, to prove that he was who he said he was. He did have the ability to do what he said he could do. He had the power to make everyone healthy. He had the power to provide for everyone. The multiplying of the loaves and fishes, that was a lesson for the nation of Israel that he could indeed provide for them as their king, as their Messiah. So all of those things tied into that, and that's why we see this still in the early chapters of the book of Acts, these kinds of things being done. So there's the healing of this lame man, again, that ties into Jesus Christ being the Messiah for Israel. And then we finished off last time with verse 11, Acts chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's porch, greatly amazed. It says the lame man held on to Peter and John because he needed the strength, he needed the stability to stand because he was weak in his knees or his ankles? No, not when he was able to leap. He wasn't holding on to them for support. You can imagine the joy that this man felt. He's able to stand. He's able to walk. He's able to run, leap, all of those things. And so after testing that out a bit, you can imagine that he comes back and it would be natural for him to cling on to Peter and to John, to give them a hug, you know, as we would do. So they have everyone's attention now. That was the miracle. We're going to see this morning, begin to see the interpretation of the miracle, why this miracle was done. It follows a pattern that we saw in chapter 2 already. There was a miracle in chapter 2 of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit with a message by Peter directly following that explained what was happening. So it's the same pattern here. We see the miracle of the healing of the lame man, and now we're going to see the message by Peter explaining what was happening here. So, verse 12, as we pick up in the story, Acts chapter 3 and verse 12. So, when Peter saw it, that is, all the people gathered around, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk?" Who's the audience? Men of Israel. Now, there are those that will say, It's only because that's who was gathered there, and so that's who Peter addresses in saying, men of Israel. I believe it's not just because those are the ones present. I believe that it's because this message is pointedly to the nation of Israel. Again, because they are presenting Jesus Christ as the Messiah for the nation of Israel. And he says, why are you so amazed? Why would they be amazed by this point? Have you thought about that before? Why did they continue to be amazed? Was this the first miracle that was done? No, it wasn't. There have been miracles done before. For how long now? Yeah, for over 3 years. At least 3.5 years now, these kinds of miracles have been performed. Who was performing them? Jesus Christ was performing those miracles. I'm sure that had been talked about in this area, that they knew who Jesus was. I'm sure it had been talked about that the disciples were going out performing these same miracles as well. And so here we come again. There is a miracle and the people are all amazed. And it's almost like Peter is exasperated. And he says, why do you continue to be amazed by these things? Jesus had performed many miracles. This miracle is performed in his name. And in fact, there was a miracle very, very similar to this one that Jesus himself had performed. Turn back to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, we'll just read through the passage. Maybe skipping around here and there, but in John chapter 5, starting with verse 1, it says, after this there was the feast of the Jews, and the Jews went up to Jerusalem, and now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porches, and in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, do you want to be made well? And the sick man answered him, sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me. What was his infirmity? We haven't been told just yet, but it's that he's crippled, that he's lame, he can't walk. Well, that's a terrible disadvantage when you're trying to be the first one to race to get into the pool when the water is stirred up, right? So here's the problem. I don't have anybody to take me and put me in there. So Jesus said to him, I have no one to put me down in. Other people beat me there. Verse 8, so Jesus said to him, rise and take up your bed and walk. And immediately the man was made well and took up his bed and walked, and that was the Sabbath day. So, same thing. Jesus told him, this lame man, get up and walk, and he was able to do so. And so Peter says here, why are you amazed? Why do you continue to be amazed at these things, at the healings that are done in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? But then also he says, not only that, why do you look so intently at us as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? You can imagine they're all standing around, mouths open. As we saw last time, the terminology is that they were kind of stupefied. They were just, it was out of the box for them, out of their realm of thinking of what had just happened, that this man was able to stand up and walk. So he says, why are you looking at us? So we notice the humility here of Peter and John as well. That is something we would do well to note. Humility. Something that we all need. We need to emulate that in our own life. Especially when it comes to giving God the glory and the honor for the things that are taking place in our life. We want to make very sure we are not taking any credit on our own. Be sure that we are given the credit where the credit is due. The glory and the honor and the power are God's. So this morning, he's going to talk about the power that has made this man whole. We're going to look at verses 13 through 16. start on 17. It's probably about as far as we'll get this morning, so I'm just going to read down through the passage. So here's Peter's address, beginning with Acts chapter 3 and verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified His servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. And His name, through faith in His name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through Him has given Him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. So, the audience. Who is the audience again? The men of Israel. You men of Israel. And then, that's emphasized here in the start of verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers. That's something that's particular to the Jews. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God of Abraham, specifically, the Jews took great pride in being the children of Abraham. Remember, that's what they say, we're the children of Abraham. And so this has specific meaning to them, the God of our fathers. How often does the Apostle Paul use that in reference to the church, the body of Christ? The God of our fathers. Anybody want to take a guess how many times? That answer is zero. Again, because it has special reference to the Jewish people. Especially if you're going to... That is your particular audience that you are addressing, such as Peter is here. So Paul never says that. It's not for us, the church, the body of Christ, but it was for those who were present right there, special meaning to them. Paul usually says the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, or the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, or narrowing it down, sometimes he'll just say God the Father. But he never uses this title for God, the God of our fathers. There's a bit of a change in language. I'm reading from the New King James this morning. It says, the God of our fathers glorified His servant, Jesus, whom you delivered up. How many of you are looking in the King James this morning? What does it say?
Son.
The Son, Jesus Christ. Some people get a little bit bent out of shape about that, but the New King James translates it servant here instead of son. They don't like that word, you know. Some people say that there's a lot of changes in the different renderings of the Bible that seek to take away from the deity of Jesus Christ. And I'm not going to get all off into that with both feet this morning, but I do want you to know that that's not the case right here in the changing of this. The word that's used here is not the word that's usually used for son in Greek. And Jesus Christ did, in fact, come to be the servant. So it could be translated in various ways. It could be rendered as son or servant. But Jesus Christ did, in fact, come to be the servant. And there are Old Testament passages that prove that. Turn to Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42, God the Father speaking of the Son, Jesus Christ, who would come. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, he says, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." So it says, Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold." Now, you looking at the King James this morning, what does it say right there?
Servant.
My servant. And it's speaking about Jesus Christ. So he came to be the servant. The Lord, God the Father speaking to Jesus Christ here. Isaiah chapter 49. I mean, there are multiple passages we could look at, but we're just going to stay in Isaiah this morning to bear this out briefly. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. says, indeed, he says, it is too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles that you should be my salvation to the ends of the earth. So again, right there at the start, it's a small thing that you should be my servant to the Jews only. One more, Isaiah chapter 53. You know, in Isaiah chapter 53, it speaks of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Very vividly there, the suffering that he went through. But in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 11, speaking of Christ, it says, he shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. So there you see, Jesus Christ came to be the servant. And again, it's not the usual Greek word that's translated son that's used there and could be rendered servant. So it's not wrong to render it as the servant. And in fact, the Gospel of Mark focuses upon Jesus Christ coming as the servant. We see in the Gospel of Mark all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did in the service of God the Father. He was the Son of Man, the perfect servant. If you've ever noticed, a lot of the verses in the Gospel of Mark start with the word and. It's because it's continuing action of all the things that the Lord Jesus Christ did in the service of God the Father. And he did this, and he did that, and he did that. So it just rolls one after another. And. It's tying back to the previous verse. Again, it's just a mark of humility. We spoke about the humility of Peter and John a moment ago, that they were humble. They gave the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father credit. The Lord Jesus Christ also came as a servant in humility, and he was humble. The Apostle Paul points this out also. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 5, the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And that mind or that attitude is an attitude of humility, of being a servant. It says in verse 6, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or something to be held on to at any cost. Verse 7, but he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of what? A servant. A bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So, again, this isn't an attack on the deity of Christ, and it's translated servant here rather than son. So don't think that. So he says, why do you look on us? Verse 13. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant, Jesus Christ. How did God glorify Jesus Christ? Anybody? At the baptism of John, when Jesus Christ was baptized, what happened there? God spoke from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So there God the Father glorified the Son in speaking in such a manner. The same thing happened at the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? The Father glorified the Son there. Again, this is my beloved Son. How about through the miracles? God the Father glorified the Son through the miracles as well. Turn to John chapter 11. In John chapter 11, Lazarus has died. And you know what happens there. The Lord raises him from the dead. I turned to Luke chapter 11. I need John. Hang on. Let me get with you there. John chapter 11, starting with verse 4. This is when Jesus learns that Lazarus is sick, and he says this. When Jesus heard that, he said, the sickness is not unto death, Lazarus is going to die, but he's not going to stay dead. We know he's going to raise him from the dead. But for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So how is Jesus Christ glorified? Through the miracles that he performed. Specifically here, the miracle of raising Lazarus from the dead. What would be the primary way, though, right here in the context of where Peter is preaching, that Jesus Christ had been glorified by God the Father? Through the resurrection. Absolutely. I think that's the primary intent of what Peter means here in this message. Not only was Jesus Christ glorified in terms of the Father giving him accolade from heaven and through the miracles, but ultimately in raising Jesus Christ from the dead. He was glorified in that way. So looking at verse 13, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you, what? Delivered up and denied. How did they deliver him up? Who did they deliver him to? I mean, he's speaking to the Jewish leadership here, and he says, you delivered him up. Who did they deliver him up to when they denied him? It was to the Romans. They delivered him up to the Romans. Why did they do that? What did they want to do with him? Yeah, they wanted to kill him. Well, why didn't they? Well, they were under Roman rule at the time, so there were limits to what they could or couldn't do. When it came to their religion, Pilate wanted nothing to do with that, remember? You take him and you see to it. But again, there were limits. They could punish people, but they couldn't put people to death, you see, under the Roman rule. So they had to deliver him over to the Romans for the Romans to put him to death. So they delivered him up and they denied him. They wanted him put to death. But, he says, Pilate was determined to what? To let him go. You delivered him up and denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. Why was Pilate determined to let him go? Yeah, there was nothing that he could find worthy of the sentence that the Jews wanted passed upon Jesus Christ. In John chapter 19, Pilate comes before them and he says, I find no fault in him. No reason for me to put him to death. And so what was their reaction to that? Yeah, we want him crucified. Turn to that passage, John chapter 19. If you happen to pass Luke chapter 19, if you happen to grab back that far, then hang on to that as well. I want you to see why this address is given to the Jews and why Peter addresses it in this way about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. John chapter 19, starting with verse 4. Pilate then went out again and he said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no fault in him. Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said, Behold the man. Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him! Crucify him! Pilate said to them, You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. Continuing down, verse 14. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, as he said to the Jews, Behold your king! Pilate says to the Jews. But verse 15, they cried out, Away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, Shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, We have no king but Caesar. Well, they wanted it both ways, didn't they? We want Gentile oppression overthrown, but then out of the other side of their mouth, when it suits their need, we have no king but Caesar. Luke chapter 19. It says they're continuing that Pilate then delivered Jesus to be crucified. Luke chapter 19, starting with verse 11. Jesus told a parable that pretty much summed up what was going to happen there. He, being God in the flesh, he wasn't taken by surprise. But check out this parable, Luke chapter 19, verse 11. When he heard these things, he spoke another parable because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought that the kingdom of God would appear immediately. In other words, that he was going to then be the conquering ruler that would establish the kingdom right then. Very soon, you see. That didn't have in mind that he was going to suffer and be crucified and resurrected and those kind of things. So this is the parable he tells, verse 12. Therefore he said, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. So he called 10 of his servants and delivered to them 10 minas and said to them, do business until I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, what? We will not have this man to reign over us. We will not have this man to rule over us. So he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew that they were going to treat him this way. Back to Acts chapter 3. It said, you delivered him up when Pilate was determined to let him go. Verse 14. But you denied the Holy One and the Just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. Notice the titles here that Peter continues to give. First of all, he's God's servant. Now he's the Holy One, the Just. In verse 15, we're going to see the Prince of Life. All of these titles that are ascribed to titles of deity that he ascribes to Jesus Christ. Just like Acts chapter 2, Peter presented the person of Jesus Christ in his sermon there. He's doing the same thing here. And what's the validation for these titles that Peter continues to use? The validation now is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Previously, the validation was the miracles that he performed, but now the proof is that God raised him from the dead. And they were all witnesses to that, he says. In contrast to the person of Jesus Christ, Peter points out the sinfulness of the losers, of the leaders. I got caught between leaders or rulers. I didn't know which one I wanted to use there. Verse 15, he says, you killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. There's an odd twist there in verse 15 where he says, you killed the Prince of Life. You murdered him. But he says also, whom God raised from the dead. In verse 14, he calls him the Holy One. Holy means separate from sin. It's to be set apart, but in the case of God, it's completely set apart from sinfulness, from anything impure. And so he is the Holy One, the guiltless one, the faultless one, yes, the sinless one. You denied the sinless one. Even Pilate and Herod found no guilt in him. You remember that? Same to Pilate. Pilate sent him to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate. But no one found any guilt in him. Nothing to put him to death for. But the Jews wouldn't have it. Instead, they begged for a murderer to be released to them. That's what he says at the end of verse 14. I'm sure you remember the name of that murderer was Barabbas. It was a custom at this time of year during this feast for Rome to let one prisoner go to the people. It didn't always happen, but it was kind of customary for it to happen. For Rome to let a prisoner be released. But usually, it was a prisoner of a political nature. You know, somebody that had gotten outside of the lines of the law in terms of trying to incite a rebellion against Rome. So Rome would arrest them. They'd be in prison for a while. They'd suffer some torture, some malnourishment. And then they'd have kind of a change of attitude. And then they'd be released back to the people. You know, with a threat of, if we cross paths with you again, it will mean your life. So they would turn a political prisoner back to the people. On this occasion, Pilate brought out, instead of a political prisoner, I don't know if there was or wasn't one, but it just seems to me that Pilate probably went and got the worst of the worst from the prison. You know? And said, which one of these do you want? In his mind, thinking, of course, they're going to choose the murderer to be crucified, not Jesus Christ. But instead, they say, give us the murderer. And what do you do with Jesus? Crucify him. On this occasion, they chose a menace to society as the one to be accepted by them and released back to them while Jesus was crucified. Verse 16, and his name, through faith in his name, that is, the name of Jesus Christ, the Prince of Life, the Holy One, God's servant, his Son, in his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Remember all the way back up to verse 10. They knew who this was. They knew that this was the man that had been laid lame at the gate of the temple for so long. Yes, the faith which comes through faith, the faith which comes through him has given him, the lame man, this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Notice again that the miracle is performed in the power of the name. In his name, the name of Jesus Christ, faith in his name. So salvation at this time was in his name. Now I want you to notice, just stop, think about it for a moment. Up to this point, through Acts chapter 2, and even now here in Acts chapter 3, there's been a man healed, and so it's Peter's opportunity to testify, to witness of Jesus Christ once more. What is the good news about the cross of Calvary that Peter presents to the people? It is not there, folks. It is not there. There is still, as yet, no good news portrayed about the murder of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. That good news will come later through the Apostle Paul. That is not Peter's message. Peter's message is accusing them of the murder of their Messiah. That's his message. That's his point. That's not for us today in the church, the body of Christ. Again, that's why the Apostle Paul doesn't use those titles such as, the God of our fathers. Because it's not about Jesus Christ being presented to us as our Messiah, as our King. Jesus Christ is the head of the church, the body of Christ. And that's the message that will be made known to and through the Apostle Paul. But it says here that this lame man was given perfect soundness, made whole in the presence of them all. So again, this is proof, this is a sign that Jesus Christ was who he said he was. Verse 17, he says, yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. Speaking to the people. I know that you did it in ignorance. You did what in ignorance? Crucified Jesus Christ. That's right. You did it in ignorance. That's a lesser sin than the sin of presumption. Let's take a look at that in Scriptures. Numbers chapter 15. Don, will you shut the door back there? Numbers chapter 15. Just a few references as we close out our study this morning in the book of Acts. Thank you, Brother Jim. Numbers chapter 15, starting with verse 22. Of course, this is the giving of the law. And under the law, there was payment to be made for sins. There were sacrifices to be brought to the temple. Numbers chapter 15, or at this time in Numbers, to the tabernacle and later to the temple. Starting with verse 22. If you sin unintentionally and do not observe all these commands which the Lord has spoken to Moses, all that the Lord has commanded you by the hand of Moses from the day of the Lord, from the day the Lord gave the command and onward throughout your generations, then it will be, if it is unintentionally committed without the knowledge of the congregation, that the whole congregation shall offer one young bull as a burnt offering, as a sweet aroma to the Lord, with its grain offering and its drink offering, according to the ordinance, and one kid of the goats as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the whole congregation of the children of Israel, and it shall be forgiven them, for it was unintentional. Another way of saying possibly in ignorance, right? That you did it? It was unintentional. They shall bring their offering, an offering made by fire to the Lord, and their sin offering before the Lord for their unintended sin. It shall be forgiven for the whole congregation of the children of Israel and the stranger who dwells among them, because all the people did it unintentionally. And if a person sins unintentionally, then he shall bring a female goat in the first year as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for the person who sins unintentionally, when he sins unintentionally before the Lord, to make atonement for him, and it shall be forgiven him. Now look closely. Verse 29, 30 and 31. You shall have one law for him who sins unintentionally, but for him who is native-born among the children of Israel and for the stranger who dwells among them. But the person who does anything presumptuously, you see, intentionally, whether he is native-born or a stranger, that brings a reproach on the Lord, he shall be cut off from among his people, because he has despised the word of the Lord, and he has broken his commandment. That person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be upon him. Turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 17. Verses 12 and 13 is all we'll look at here. Deuteronomy 17, verse 12. Now the man who acts presumptuously and will not heed the priest who stands to minister therefore before the Lord your God or the judge, that man shall die. So you shall put away the evil from Israel, and all the people shall hear and fear and no longer act, how? Presumptuously. Continued action. It said in the book of Numbers, that person should be cut off. Well, sometimes it's exiled from the people, but a lot of times in Scripture when it uses that terminology, it means put to death. So in this case, someone who continues to sin presumptuously, the way to handle that is a person is to be put to death. Unintentionally, there's a sacrifice for that. Intentionally, there's no sacrifice for that. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews says. Let's look at that, our last reference this morning, Hebrews chapter 10. So the point here is that the nation of Israel is being offered forgiveness for murdering their Messiah if they will receive him now. You did it unintentionally. Repent, or have a change of mind, have a change of heart about what you've done. And then what? What will happen? Well, what we'll see is an offer of the kingdom, is an offer of Israel being restored, of Jesus Christ returning to rule and reign as their Messiah. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law denies without mercy on the testimony of two or three dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. So what's their response? You did it unintentionally. God is offering forgiveness. We know, unfortunately, what their response was. They still continued to reject Jesus Christ as their Messiah. Even though miracles continued to be performed in his name, as proof that he was who he said he was,
they continued to reject. Their hearts were continually hardened. And so what happened was God set Israel aside completely and brought in the church, the body of Christ, where Jesus Christ again is no longer being presented as the King of Israel, but as the head of the church. But next time we'll continue to see further Peter's address to the people of Israel, how Jesus Christ really was their Messiah. And again, that being the point of his sermon and of his message. Thank you for being here this morning for this part of our study of the book of Acts. Hope you join us next time.